So I was asked this morning to teach this Sunday school class, and I'm just doing what is my usual habit, and that is to bring you what I have been already teaching in the youth Sunday school class. And on Sunday mornings, we've been going through this book. I don't know if I've done a lesson in here from this book yet or not, but it's called Sonship. It is it's put out by a ministry called Surge, and Brother Tom recommended it to me. He has a few in his office to give out, I believe, if this is something you want. But it's a workbook. It's designed for you to. There's readings in it, but there's also discussion type reflection questions that you are supposed to answer. And there's also a series of messages that you listen to in connection with the book. And I've been just working through the workbook and then bringing the fruit of that study to the class. And essentially what it is it's a study that's designed to unfold the great doctrines of justification and adoption and really just the gospel, the promises of the gospel. And it unfolds them into the Christian life and shows exactly how the free promise of the gospel affects Christian living. And it's been very helpful to me. And it's not laid out in a super, tight logical argument, but it's more like each chapter kind of looks at a different facet of this truth, and so this one is titled Living in Light of the Cross. There's a lot of overlap in all of the chapters, but hopefully it will become clear the focus of this lesson. So much of this lesson that I'm going to be bringing to you comes from chapter 10, which is titled Living in Light of the Cross, and from the connected sermon that I listened to by a man named Josiah Bancroft. I think he's dead now, but he was a PCA pastor, and he was connected with this ministry, and he was very, just from what I've listened to, very Christ-centered in his preaching, right to the heart, just excellent in a lot of ways. And the Lord taught him a lot of hard lessons personally, even as a pastor, that the fruit of which he has brought into his teaching. So this morning I thought it would be good for us to remember, just plain and simple, the gospel once again, and to just mull it over in our minds and to think about what it means for us. To introduce our subject, I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever looked at Paul's words there in verse 15? When he says that I am the foremost of sinners, or literally the word means first of sinners. And kind of scratched your head, or maybe even cringed, as it seems maybe to some to come across as something that a sanctimonious, self-righteous Christian might say, that they are the foremost of sinners. I mean, we know that there's nothing of that in Paul's writing, because this is the Word of God, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, the apostle to the Gentiles, who took the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome and everywhere in between, who wrote more than half of the New Testament, you're like, Paul, you know, come on, the foremost of sinners. You've done a lot of good for the kingdom. You've done so much as a Christian. Surely you have something to boast about. Are you really the foremost of sinners? You seem pretty holy to me. You're just being modest. But when you come into contact with the same Jesus that Paul knew so well, you begin to see that he actually meant what he said and believed it to the core. To him, he really was that bad of a sinner, that out of all the sinners in the world who have ever existed and who ever will exist, to Paul, he was the foremost. And you begin to see that if you know Jesus, that this experience of Paul's was not unique to him, but he was saying that he, not as if he was saying that he is objectively the worst sinner who ever lived, and such that no one else could ever hold that title. It's like a world championship title that only he can hold. Instead, when you come to know personally the love of Christ for sinners, not merely that he loves sinners generally, but that he loves you and gave himself up for you while you lay dead in your trespasses and sins, when you come to know this love of Christ, you stop playing the comparison game when it comes to your sin. Instead, you beat your breast like the guilty publican that you are. And you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your sin becomes like a log that's sticking out of your own eye, and it's all that you can see, really. And yet, everybody else has their speck, but you've got a log. And that's, you know, enough for you to worry about for a lifetime. And bit by bit, degree by degree, as you grow in your knowledge of Christ, you learn more and more that you are the first of sinners, the foremost of sinners. And so for this lesson, like I said, I'll simply borrow the title of this lesson from the chapter I read in preparation, Living in Light of the Cross. And in order to live in light of the cross, we must first remember life before the cross, which is going to be my first major division of this lesson. Then we will look at life at the cross, which is the second part. And then last, we will consider life after the cross. And it'll be clear what I mean by that later. But first, consider with me life before the cross. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, writes, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us." In other words, the cross was necessary because the justice of God against our sins had to be satisfied. Our sins had to be paid for with blood, either ours or another's, who is a proper substitute. And this is something that we as Reformed Christians know very well, that we in our natural fallen state are just that. We are fallen. We are totally depraved. We are not as bad as we could be because the common grace of God restrains us. But we are as bad off as we could be, because everything that is in us, all of our faculties are totally depraved. They've all been touched by sin, tainted, corrupted by sin, such that it doesn't matter if the light is shining brightly. Our eyes are blind and they're caked with mud besides that. It doesn't matter if, you know, the opportunity is there to do good. We don't want to do good from the heart, naturally. I mean, we just look out in the world and we see fruit or evidence of this. And we look even in our own hearts, and if we're honest with ourselves, there's evidence of this, that we're wicked down to the core. In our natural fallen state, we are condemned, we are corrupted by sin, we're willfully blind to our sin and to the goodness of God, and we hate other people. We're condemned. We all stand legally condemned in Adam, who broke the covenant of works for all of his posterity, all of his children. Romans 5 tells us that Adam's trespass led to condemnation for all men. That means that everyone who is born to Adam, who is of Adam's seed, is they share in the same condemnation that they suffer under the same condemnation that he suffered under. But because he is their federal head, he is their legal covenant head, and that is all of us by birth. We are all born into the broken covenant of works. So we're condemned before God's tribunal. But more than that, we're polluted. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, that we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, Jew and Gentile, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is our lot as people outside of Christ. We're condemned, we're polluted, we're blinded. If we were to read on in Ephesians in chapter 4, we see that those outside of Christ are darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Those outside of Christ have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We see this also in Romans 1, where it talks about God giving over sinners to their own desires, to carry out their own desires, and to be consumed with their passions. This is the state of all those who are in Adam, who are under the law, who are in their sin. We're also haters of God and man. We were originally created in God's image to reflect His glory by loving service and worship and love to God and to our fellow man. And now that sin has entered into the world, all of that has become corrupted. And we use the same faculties that we were originally given to glorify God and to bless others, to rather curse God and to tear down others and build ourselves up, which was never God's design. All of this condemnation, pollution in our hearts, all of this leads to our mistreatment of other image bearers and of our reviling of God. Titus 3:3 says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Malice and envy. Hated by others and hating one another. This is a look in the mirror at ourselves apart from Christ. But secondly, and this is the second major division here, we see life at the cross. So that was life before the cross. And this is life at the cross, or when we come to the cross. When we come to the Lord Jesus, He saves us by the blood of His cross. And that salvation is a full salvation. He justifies us, sanctifies us, glorifies us in Christ. He transfers us into His beloved kingdom. Here's a few things to remember about the gospel, about what it does. By the gospel, by Christ's death for us on the cross, we're justified, whereas before we were condemned. Justification is a legal word. Romans 5:18 shows how in Christ, the second Adam, that as one trespass under Adam led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so for all those in Christ, they are brought into a new covenant, a covenant of grace, in which God no longer deals with them on the basis of being in Adam, or on the basis of their works righteousness according to His perfect standard in His law, but rather He deals with them on the basis of Christ's obedience and upon the basis of His blood and what He did. And He gives life freely to all those who are in this covenant. And He calls them to live as those who have been purchased as slaves of God and of righteousness, willing from the heart. But in Christ we are justified. That means we are legally declared once for all righteous on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that's where it begins for the Christian life. And it's not just where it begins, it's not just the starting point, although temporally, chronologically it is, but it's so much more than that, because every day you live upon it. Are you living upon your justification? Do you think about this doctrine very often? That by grace through faith, you have been justified on the basis not of your works, but on the basis of Christ's works and His death for you on the cross. That's the reason you're righteous before God. It's not anything that you do. It's not anything that you can bring to God or that you could be, which is the reason why He justifies you, but He justifies you because of Christ, because of the work of the sinless Son of God on your behalf. We're not only justified, but we're cleansed. Whereas justification has to do with legal matters, cleansing deals with the pollution that's in our hearts. Ephesians 2:4, which is right after the text that I previously read, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." He made us alive together in Christ. By grace, that is a free gift, by grace you have been saved. "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's a present indicative right there. That's right now, if you are a believer, you are seated in the heavenly places. You might say, "No, I'm seated in, you know, a pew at First Baptist Church." Well, in Christ, where is He? Where is He bodily right now? He's in the heavenly places, seated at His Father's right hand. And as a Christian, you have a union with Him that is inseparable, that had nothing to do with you to begin with. And He's seated there, so that means you're seated there. this union with Christ. He died on the cross. That means that we died on the cross. We died to our sin once for all because he died to sin once for all. He rose from the grave. That means we absolutely, for 100% certainty, will rise from the grave and receive a glorified body such that he has. And so the fact that he is seated in heaven right now means that we are seated in heaven in him. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's that union with Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means God's not finished showing us kindness when we die here on this earth. I mean, if all he showed us was the kindness that he showed us in this life, it would be infinitely more than we deserved. But he raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, the coming eons, we might be recipients of his immeasurable grace and kindness. And then Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Go back and study this passage. This will absolutely transform the way that you think about the Christian life, if you don't already think this way. Your good works are something, my good works are something that God in his perfect providence has prepared beforehand that we should merely walk in them. They're not an effect of something that is original to us. They're an effect of what Christ has done on the cross. Why does Paul in Galatians call it the fruit of the Spirit? Because it's fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Love is not something that you muster up inside yourself, that you, by just the sheer power of your will, you produce. It's produced by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, as with all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. So we're justified in Christ, we're cleansed in Christ, we're enlightened, whereas before we were blinded. Ephesians 1:17 through 18 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, gives us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Whereas before we were blind to our sins and blind to the perfect, pure holiness of God, now our eyes have been opened. And in Christ, by grace, you see your sin. And you also see just how holy, you don't see the fullness of it, because no man can look on him and live, but you see the holiness of God, truly. The eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. And then lastly, life at the cross the gospel changes us from being haters of God and man to lovers of God and man. Of God, it says in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we love God by keeping his commandments. From a heart of grace. And it's only when you understand the gospel, what has been done for you in Christ, that you can really ever truly keep a single one of God's commands. You'll do it imperfectly in this life, but the only way to truly do it is to do it from a renewed heart, one who has been justified, who realizes that anything good that comes from you is only a fruit of the Spirit anyway. That's the way that you, that's the only way that you can obey the law of God, is by first coming to Christ, being cleansed of your unrighteousness, and with a thankful heart for what has been done for you in the gospel, yielding yourself to God and His ways and following Him. Not for your life, but from your life. And we're also turned into lovers of men. Galatians 5, 3 through 15, 13 through 15 says that you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So what would have happened had the grace of God not spared us? We would consume one another with our words. But rather, we're commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And this becomes the Christian's joy. It won't be their joy perfectly, once again, because there is remaining sin in the heart of every believer. But truly, you will love the brethren. That is a fact of all Christians. To some extent, they love the brethren. Now, all of this very clearly has everything to do with the way that we live our lives as Christians. We're always, as Christians, living in light of the cross. We're never far from Calvary's Hill. Or we should never be, in our thinking, far from Calvary's Hill. But I'd like for you to think about your own experience. What was it like for you when you first became a Christian? A lot of times this is one of the clearest moments in believers' lives. For many of you, you can remember a very specific point in time when the scales fell off your eyes and you finally saw how rotten you truly were and how gloriously sweet the gospel was. Because you see more clearly than ever the depths of your own depravity, realizing that God sees all and knows all, and there's no escaping Him, and yet in spite of you, He still loves you. He still sent His Son for the likes of you. You realize that the Father Himself loves you and sent His Son. And you saw that, and maybe you wept, or maybe not. Everybody's experience is different. But regardless, you were deeply affected in that moment, and it led you to repentance and to humility in a way that you had not had before. Do you remember something like this in your life? Or maybe you don't recall a particular conversion experience, but you still probably have had something like what I'm trying to describe if you are a true Christian. A season in your Christian life, perhaps, when you see your sin for what it truly is, and you feel its weight, and yet you see the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice for you, and it draws you to deeper repentance, to more love for Him, and more love for others. And I pray that times like this would characterize all of our lives, that we would constantly be in a state of deepening our repentance, that our sin would be great in our eyes, and that Christ would be greater, and that we would renew our repentance daily. There's an infinite gap between God and us that Christ alone bridges by the blood of His cross. And it's only when we remember this fundamental Christian truth that Christ gets us all the way there. It's only when we remember that fundamental Christian truth that we can begin to live faithfully as Christians. It's the gospel plus nothing. Christ alone saves. Everyone in this room would rise up and shout amen, right, to that. But so often in our lives, we believe something very different than that. And that's when we sin. Which brings me to my next point, my last point, life after the cross. Now, I put air quotes around after because for the Christian, there is no getting past the cross. We must always live in light of it. However, there are times when even true Christians sink back into old ways of thinking and living and speaking. And sometimes we begin to implicitly think that we need to get past the cross. Although we would never say that, surely. As we go on living the Christian life, I think here's what happens. And this is an insight I've kind of gleaned from the book that I guess I've never been able to put words to. But as we go on living the Christian life, more and more of our sin is continually revealed to us. Because if you're living and breathing and you walking in this world, brushing shoulders with other people, your sin is going to be revealed one way or another. And if it hasn't yet, we'll just wait. Yet for every sin that is revealed, there's always a choice to be made by us. Every sin of ours that is revealed, there's always a choice to be made by us. We can, one, acknowledge it for what it is, offensive to a holy God, deserving of his judgment in hell, seek forgiveness for that sin in Christ and repent. Or two, we can seek to cover it in another way. Every sin, we have this choice. And sadly, Christians often choose to do the latter. And this can happen in two ways. On one hand, we can minimize God's holiness by adjusting his standard to a more manageable one. That is his law, it's legalism. We adjust his law to one that we could actually pretty much keep. Or on the other hand, we can downplay our sin by covering it up, lying about it, making excuses for it, blame shifting, or some other such tactic. Either way, the cross is done away with. With either one of those moves, the cross is done away with, and we find that our own works righteousness is erected in its place. It doesn't seem like fully to us at first, but the cross is all or nothing. It's either all of Christ or all of yourself. By the way, this is exactly what the Galatian Christians were doing. If you were to read Galatians, they were adding circumcision to the gospel. It was not a completely blatant false gospel, you know, forget Christ, go to circumcision. It was a false gospel by addition. It was Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep these food laws. You also need to do these things, these old covenant commands. And Paul called this a different gospel, even though I'm sure in their church they still preach the cross. They still preach forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And yet there was something added in order for righteousness to be attained. You needed to be circumcised. You needed to do something. The idea appealed to the Galatian Christians because they were thinking that they could do something that would further elevate their status with God. Yet Paul goes so far as to say that, he says in Galatians 5, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. A faith that does not work through love is the faith that James talks about. The faith that does not justify, that the demons have, and they tremble. But a faith working through love is the faith that justifies. Not because it works through love, but because of what the faith lays hold upon Christ. It's all or nothing. The cross must be great in our eyes. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We can't add our works to our justification. We began by faith. We must finish by faith. And so what is it for you that appeals to you? What heresy, like the Galatian heresy, appeals to you? It's probably not old covenant works righteousness that appeals to you as a form of supplemental righteousness. But there is a heresy that's built for you and for me, that Satan has crafted, that he's designed to be attractive to you and to me. What is it? What do you seek to find your righteousness in? What do you find yourself glorying in private? When you think about the things that commend you to God, is it your church? Is it the good things that you have done as a husband or as a father? How godly of a man you are, or how godly of a woman you are. Some of these things can be so deceptive, because they can be so close, but yet they're so far. They sound, when we talk about these things, they sound very close to the truth. We've baptized our language in a way that it's almost imperceptible to us that we're actually depending upon something other than Christ. But we can even talk about our own righteousness in a way that sounds really good, and really doctrinally correct, that really on paper affirms total depravity. You could even boast in that you were this bad of a sinner, but God saved you this far and brought you out of all of this wickedness. And that can be your badge of, anything can be your badge of righteousness. But is it Christ, or is it something else? Is it Christ himself, the crucified Savior who is risen? Or is it something that, even something that he did to you, that can kind of shift your focus away from him directly to something else? It can be very subtle. I'd like to read a portion out of this book where the author describes some hazards that Christians can daily face. This comes from pages 148 to 149. He says, "We usually think that if a Christian is more aware of the love of Christ, more aware of their sins, more loving towards others, then he or she needs to be repenting less. As we grow, however, we actually face more opportunities to become self-righteous. If we become more self-righteous as we grow, we undermine the growth that God has brought about. As I grow, there are more opportunities for sin. Consider some of these. My capacity for self-righteousness grows. I learn more, so I make fewer mistakes. I feel I have less to learn from other Christians, so I become unteachable, unreachable, and untouchable." See if any of these resonate with you. They certainly have with me. "My capacity for judging others grows because I see the faults of others more quickly. While I may see my own sins sooner, I also see the sins of others sooner, and I become harsher and harder. I have a greater ability to cover up my sins. As I grow, I learn more about the extensiveness, characteristics, and manifestations of sin. I'm in a better position to hide my sins. I learn to cover things up much better. My resistance to repentance may grow. I have more to lose in appearance and control. The more I grow, the more I have to lose. I have more success, so I begin believing that perhaps I've had something to do with it after all. I have more of Christ, so I'm more of a blessing to others. Deep down, I start to think that something intrinsic to me produced my success in the Christian life. I have more opportunities to live out of the sinful nature. I'm wiser, so it becomes easier to do things on my own without faith, prayer, or the Holy Spirit. I grow in biblical knowledge. I've become more right in my knowledge. It's become easier to be self-righteous. I'm less likely to listen. I grow in experience. I've learned about many of the bad consequences of sin. I've developed an inability to listen and a complete ignorance of that inability. And that's so dangerous. When you're unable to listen, and yet you're incapable of even realizing that you're unable to listen. Even as I grow, my life is always tending toward decay. But this is the gospel, that Jesus came for decaying sinners just like you and me. And so, if any of the things on that list may have resonated with you, the Lord Jesus washes you. His blood cleanses you from every stain of sin. And He, even while you go on in those sins, without being cognizant of them, as a child of God, you are still seated in the heavenly places with Christ, commended to the Lord God by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And thank the Lord that it's not our awareness of these things that is our righteousness. Because if it depended upon my realization of where I am spiritually, then we would all be condemned. But rather, it depends upon God, who knows perfectly, and yet who loves perfectly, those who are sinners, who come humbly, not with their works, but who leave those at the wayside and say, that's dung to me, it's rubbish. And who with Paul said, he considered all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. All of his great learning he cast to the side for the sake of knowing Christ and being known by him. It's all or nothing. The cross must be great in our eyes. So I'd like to close by reading a text that I mentioned at the beginning, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. You can turn there if you want to, but I'll just read it. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's, by the way, that's often a way that you can tell that you're maybe depending upon something else as a works righteousness, is if you treat others with contempt. It's a telltale sign that you're not loving the brethren as you should. Even in your heart, you can see it. So pay close attention to these things. He said this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, churchgoer, outwardly righteous, religious elite. And one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What was his mistake? The standard shifted from the perfect, flawless standard of God's perfect righteousness, which is unattainable, to that of other people. At least I'm not as bad as those guys. I thank you, God. It even sounds good. Thank you, Lord, that you spared me from such depravity. And yet that became his source of righteousness. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he had to say. Not, Lord, I've been trying to repent of the sin. Lord, I've been doing this. Lord, I've been doing that. But I need to receive from you, God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So let us humble ourselves so that at the proper time, God might exalt us. Are there any questions or comments about this? Things that anyone wants to... Any comments? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for so great a salvation. We say that often in our prayers, but Lord, it truly is the gospel. It is good news because Christ is all. We were utterly lost in the depths of our sin, haters of you, haters of one another, diving headlong to hell. But you, because of your great mercy and your great love, saved us who by faith have come. And even that is a gift of God. And you have even seated us with Christ in the heavenly places and given us the right to become sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for Christ. And we ask that as we live our lives, as we even live life in this body, and speak with one another today, that we would realize that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness. And so help us to put him on, to stand firm in his grace, and to love others, and to love you, even as you have called us. Have mercy on us. Forgive us of all of our sins. And we thank you for the freedom and the grace that you have given us to live the Christian life, not fearing the rod of judgment anymore because Christ suffered it in our place, not cringing before you trying to muster up some righteousness of our own because Christ's perfect righteousness stands in our place. But you have freed us to live life as you have defined it. True life, real life, abundant life. Have mercy on us, Father, and give us grace to live this life by grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.